So this is a teaching. My aim is to impart information. But one of the things that Jordan Peterson observes is that everything we know inhibits us from learning anything new. In Christian circles, we sometimes call those things strongholds, mental strongholds. And we all have them. And the interesting thing is that it works in science as well as in theology. And so we have to be constantly aware of what we're learning. Now, those of you that do take notes or don't take notes on your devices, here's some paper. I don't know if you're aware of what a mind map is, but you have a central thought, and then you make like the spokes of a wheel going off into all those crazy ideas that come to you while you're thinking of one thought. Does that make sense? So you have the hub of the wheel, which is the central idea that's being presented, and then you draw these spokes of a wheel out onto all these little circles around it, and you follow those up later, because I hope that what I'm going to say is going to really provoke you to think new thoughts and develop new patterns. Because if we don't, we will not survive the times that are coming. So there's some paper.
Hallelujah! I'm going to die! I'm going to die! I might get sick! I might lose all my pension fund! I might lose all my friends. All my friends might turn against me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Now, I hope I get there. But the interesting thing is that when we look at Palm Sunday, because we're focused on our own comfort and our own well-being, we always focus on the triumphal entry, not on the Jericho Road. I was thinking that I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the Jericho Road. I know that there is a song called something about the Jericho Road. I saw it when I was doing research. But, I still can't believe that the stuff you put on slides is real. So when we are looking at Jesus and the, I'll take just a moment to let them catch up. But I don't know how many of you have ever seen a parallel gospel where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in parallel columns. Because when you put that together, you begin to get a chronological view as well as a view from the various perspectives of the four gospel writers. And you become aware that this is not a series of snapshots. This is a journey. And Jesus, just prior to this, remember that he had been to Bethany, and he had raised Lazarus. That had attracted huge crowds, but it had also attracted the attention of the authorities in Jerusalem. And so he began to move away further from Jerusalem and went north to a little town called Ephraim. And he stayed there a while. And then after that, so this is a Google map, and you'll notice that Jerusalem is in large letters down on the left, and in little wee letters that you can hardly see, just between Highway 1 and Highway 90, if you drew a line out there, you would see this little town called Jericho. Now, actually, there are three Jerichos. There was an ancient Jericho, and then when it was destroyed, they moved it. They started a new Jericho, and then that was destroyed, and then they moved it. And so this one, because it's a Google map and showing what's present, is the present Jericho. But you can see the roads. So Jesus, after he went to Ephraim, which is just north of Jerusalem, north of Bethany, where the sisters lived, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. He went north from there to this little place called Ephraim, but all of the critics followed him. The authorities from Jerusalem followed him. As you go through the Gospels, you can see this progression. And so then he went across the Jordan, over to the other side of the Jordan. And if you can see Highway 90 here, you can see Highway 437 going up to the right, up to your right. And so he followed that path and went up across the Jordan, but he stayed near the place where John had been baptizing. And then after a while, about 6 days before Passover, he headed for Jerusalem, stopping on the way, teaching, preaching, healing, delivering people. And still, the antagonists followed him. And he kept answering them and rebutting them. And then he came down to where he was going to go across to Jericho. So the Jericho Road, as it goes up from the Jordan River, which is actually a river that runs through the Rift Valley all the way down. It's very deep. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know. But it rises about 3,600 feet in 17 miles. It's steep, descends or rises sharply, depending which way you're going. Jesus is going up. And it was a very dangerous route because it was hard to patrol. And that's the source of the story of the man who was attacked on the Jericho Road by robbers. So this is a real river, a real Rift Valley, a real road, and that road still exists. Now, when Chuck and I and 50 buses were driving down the valley from the north and going past Jericho, we picked up a military convoy before we came in. And there were military trucks with armored vehicles, soldiers in armored vehicles, and then a string of buses, and then another armored vehicle. And at the end, there was another tail guard from the IDF. So it's still a dangerous route. Jesus goes through the towns, and he heads back toward the west across the Jordan. And the interesting thing is that when you look at it, and this is a photograph from the maps at the back of my NIV Bible, you'll notice this route. It's the one that looks like this off to the right, looks like a little boot. He goes up to Ephraim, then across the Jordan, up to these towns, starts down again, and then heads back. And he's crossing now at the main Jordan ford. You know what a ford is? The one that you don't drive? Okay, so it's where the water is shallow, and the pilgrims, there was no bridge, and so they would wade across the river at the ford, coming out the other side, wetter, and probably happy for having been cooled off. But he comes back across this ford with his disciples. But he comes back with a particular mindset. And he comes back at the same place that Joshua crossed with Israel. So he deliberately went across the far side of the Jordan, traveled down, being led by the Spirit, then coming back across at the fords, right opposite Jericho. Now we call, if we are familiar with the Jewish terminology, we say, Jesus is Yeshua. But that's a short form of his name. His full name is Yehoshua. What does that sound like? Had you noticed that before? And so he, by the same name, meaning Savior, comes across the Jordan River, going up to Jericho, and now he is being acclaimed as Savior and King. Who was the remarkable woman who lived in Jericho at the time of Joshua? Who was Rahab to Jesus? An ancestress. Rahab was King David's great grandmother. She was a Gentile. She lived in Jericho. And when the spies came in, she hid them because she believed that God was going to give Israel triumph. And now, as Jesus comes into Jericho, who greets him? A blind man. And he's shouting, Yeshua, son of David, king of Israel, Jesus, son of David, king of Israel. One blind man who heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming. The authorities in Jerusalem didn't believe that. The critics who were there didn't believe that. But one blind man welcomed him. And when he started to shout, Jesus finally called him and said, "What is it you want?" He said, "I want to see. I want to see." This he did in the spirit, didn't he? So Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And when the man says what he wants, Jesus says, "Be it unto you." You got it. Like John says, "Be got it." You got it. And all of a sudden, how is this guy reacting? He's been blind. And now all of a sudden. So you'll notice as you go through the parallel gospels that in one place it says there were two blind men, another place it says three blind men, and another place it says there was one blind man. So this guy's name was Bartimaeus. Timaeus, son of Bartimaeus. And how do you reconcile the differences between the gospels? Well, there were other blind people in Jericho, and they knew each other because they were all beggars. So my theory is that as Bartimaeus went celebrating along with the crowd that was ushering Jesus through Jericho, shouting, "Hail, Son of David! Hail, Son of David! Hail, King of Israel!" And they recognized, the other blind people recognized Bart, and they joined the parade. And when Jesus found them, he healed them. Is that a simple way to reconcile a discrepancy between the three Gospels? I'll stick with that one for now. So then, when he gets right into the city, who does he meet? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus hears the parade coming, and he climbs the tree because he wants to see. He wants to see. So he climbs the tree because he's a real short guy and everybody else is taller. So he climbs the tree, and as Jesus comes up to the tree, he says, "Zacchaeus." Zacchaeus says, "How did you know my name?" And the Gospels are full of these as you go through them, where Jesus knew stuff about people. And it's interesting that if you read the life of David, you will find that people said of him, "You are like an angel of God. You know things that nobody told you." Had you ever noticed that in the life of David? So Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm having lunch at your house." So all of a sudden, Zacchaeus has 13 guests for lunch. But Zacchaeus doesn't even get home before the effect of Jesus' presence and teaching starts to work on him. So as they're going, Zacchaeus is saying, "Jesus, my life has been a mess. I've been stealing money from people. I'm going to give away half of everything I own. And if I took anything wrongfully from anyone, I'm going to pay them back with 20%, or is it 40%? I'm no good with numbers. It was a lot. Thank you." So Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham." But who was Zacchaeus serving? Yes, he was the chief tax collector for the area. And if you've been watching The Chosen, you know the reaction of the people to Matthew. Well, this guy was a bigger deal than Matthew because he was the chief. And as he goes, he's repenting. Now, you contrast this with the story of Joshua going into Jericho, and they march around the city, and they march around the city. Then on the seventh day, they shout and blow their bugles, and the whole city wall falls down. But what was Jesus thinking when all this was happening? When he starts out back in Luke 13, he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus had in mind his suffering and his death. And so when he was going on this route, 3,600 feet, walking up to Jerusalem, he was thinking, I'm going to my death. And how did he feel about that? Not like I illustrated at the beginning, right? He wasn't saying, oh, good, they're going to torture me and die. I can hardly wait. No, no. He was fulfilling scripture. That was the reason that he sent for the colt. Because it was a tradition in Israel for the king to be welcomed to the royal city riding on a donkey. But Jesus went one step down and he chose a not fully grown donkey. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll discover that when David learned that his renegade son was going to declare himself king, David said to Bathsheba, get the chief priest, get the head of my personal guard, and take Solomon and go to the spring of Gion with my personal mule and crown him there, anoint him there, and bring him into the city. And as they came, the crowd gathered because they knew Solomon. And when David had appointed him and he was riding on the king's donkey and he had the chief priest there and he had the head of his personal guard, they recognized here was the true king, not the usurper who was having a feast and trying to win everyone's favor over in another city. Jesus now is coming along. He's coming up to Jerusalem, but what's on his mind is his death. And as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because he had told them a little bit previous that he was going to suffer and die there. He was going to be rejected there. And yet he was anxious to get there. Not because of the suffering, but because he was going to be fulfilling the word of God, according to Zechariah. And because he knew that he was fulfilling his father's will. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus sent the disciples when they were coming down the other side of the Mount of Olives to go ahead of him and get the colt of a donkey and say, the master, if the owner asked anything, to say to him, the Lord has need of him. The master has need of him. And they brought the donkey to Jesus, and Jesus now is well on his way down the Mount of Olives toward the city. Come down the Mount of Olives. There's a ravine there. Is that Kidron, Bob, at the bottom of the Mount of Olives? Kidron. And he goes down into the Kidron Valley and then starts up the other side. All of these things you can research. The thing that I find is hard for us, it's not with the divinity of Jesus. It's with the humanity of Jesus. It's understanding that the creator of endless space actually came and lived and ate and walked and sweat and got tired and put up with the stupid disciples and their stupid questions and their unbelief. And of course, we're way better than they are, aren't we? Oh, yeah. Oh, we are 2,000 years later and we've learned so much. Oh, my goodness. The thing that I want to bring to your attention is that there was a purpose in all this that Jesus was working out. Hosanna was the prayer that they were shouting. But over the years, the word had been abandoned. Its original meaning had been lost. And so it wasn't just save now, pray, or please save us now. it had become simply an expression of praise. Just an expression of praise. So for many people, we don't use the word God, oh my God, when something bad happens. Because God is not an expression of like an oath to us. It's a title of reverence. But we can see how names change by common use. And so the glorious thing is that behind their expressions, even if it had become a common word of praise, like Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah song, which he, you know, the music is so beautiful, but it grieves me deeply because it is so perverse. And so people use words as exclamatory words without recognizing the significance and the depth of the meaning behind them. So when they were shouting, "Save, Lord, save, Lord," and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and I didn't realize this until a few years ago, and I was watching a Messianic group reenacting the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I have just enough Hebrew to know that they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They weren't saying Hosanna like an English person would. And they were exclaiming, "Save us, Jesus." Now remember that Jesus' name is Savior. His name means Yah saves. Yah saves. Sometime we can talk about maybe the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, because some people get really messed up about this. But his name was Yah Saves. Savior was built into his name. So when they're saying Hosanna, they're saying, "Lord, save us. Yeshua, save us." Even though they didn't know the extent of what they were saying. The next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, when was Jesus glorified? You remember that in John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." There is a theological movement at the present time to move the glory of the resurrection and the restoration of all things back into time and space. I'll use the word eschatological. Eschatological means things that happen in the end time. But you'll discover there's a whole movement that is trying to move the glory of the resurrection and of the restoration of all things and the fulfillment of all of the prophetic words back into the present. You want me to say that again? There is a theological movement among certain segments of the church to move the glory of the resurrection and the restoration of all things, as in Acts 3, back into the present, so that all the things that are promised concerning heaven or the resurrected state or the millennium, or if you happen to be a post-millennialist, to bring all of the things that are associated with the sovereign reign of Jesus over all nations back into the present. So that they are expecting powers of healing, powers of raising people from the dead, unity in the church, sinlessness, the end of tears, the beating of the plowshares, beating of the swords into plowshares. They're wanting to bring all of that back into the present. They want to live as though they were with Jesus in the crowd shouting, "Hail King Jesus, hail, hail King Jesus." Not recognizing that the path that Jesus had in front of him, the reason that he was doing this was to fulfill the will of God, but that his ultimate destination was suffering and death. And I'm really concerned for the church, because if you believe that the powers of the resurrection and the millennium and the reign of Jesus are going to meet you so that you never die, you're never sick, your friends never turn against you, you're never persecuted, you're going to be so disillusioned that you're going to give up on Jesus. I hope you're making notes, because I am blowing your minds if you have been following that modern trend in theology and preaching and practice, especially in charismatic circles. This is so important, because some of you are going to get sick and die. Some of you are going to experience your friends turning against you. Some of you are going to experience persecution from government. Some of you are going to experience martyrdom. Some of you may. I should be saying may, because I'm not prophesying. I am looking at probabilities. And if you are determined to follow Jesus in the calling that he has for you, you are going to suffer on the authority of St. Paul. Those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when powers and principalities start to step on your toes, don't be surprised. We need to be prepared to enter into what Jesus was prepared to face. We cannot live on the Mount of Olives. We have to embrace the Jericho Road. This is a bit of a recap. Joshua and Yeshua entered Judea at the fords of Jericho. Rahab, the prostitute, who is the only survivor of Jericho, becomes great-grandmother to King David. Yeshua, the son of David, stops for one, Zacchaeus, the servant of Rome. Yeshua is proclaimed king of Israel by three blind men. Yeshua unites his present, and prophecy by riding on a donkey's colt. What amazes me is when I begin to think about how does God orchestrate all this? What is the intersection between the sovereign will of God and the human freedom of man? There was a rabbi some years ago who tried to debunk the Gospels by saying that Jesus had arranged all these things. He had a vast network of agents, and he was arranging these things. When you read through the Gospels, you say, how could this possibly be arranged? Some things, maybe. You know, like he had established beforehand with the guy who had the colt that the disciples should go and ask him, and that the guy would say yes, and Jesus slipped them some money. But then there are other things that you just can't explain, like Pilate, the interview with Pilate. But as you read through, if you are in mind of the criticisms, you will also have in mind some of the answers. Because as you're taught by the Spirit, the things that are there will jump out at you. So I want to move right up to the present. Perhaps you noticed that last fall, President El-Sisi of Egypt inaugurated a huge new museum in Egypt, because Egyptian tourism has diminished hugely over the years because of the Muslim Brotherhood government and because of the Muslim Brotherhood terrorist groups that still operate in Egypt. So Egypt built this huge museum in order to bring together all of the Egyptian artifacts from around the world. Germany restored artifacts, Britain restored artifacts, Israel restored artifacts. everywhere in the world that there were Egyptian artifacts, nations sent them back to Egypt. And they were all housed in this museum at a place called Luxor. It's just outside Cairo, and the path to it is called the Path of God. And all of the pharaohs went to Luxor to be crowned and also to receive the spirit of the God that was going to enable them to be divinity, so that the spirit of their God would possess them and they would function as his son, as a divinity. There was great tumult in Egypt because, as you know, they are a Muslim nation. And to go back to the ancient gods and to walk this way was dangerous. But at the same time, it was a cultural experience. And so that's how the government framed it. They framed it as a cultural experience. And in order to pass on the knowledge and the history of Egypt to the new generation, they had the children come and walk with President Sisi from the outskirts of Cairo to Luxor, because they wanted to initiate the children into their heritage. Isn't that interesting? Now, the other interesting thing is that the Christians in Egypt gathered together children, and they walked on the same route with the children declaring, "Jesus is King. Jesus is King." And they walked and they sang, because the Christians were declaring that Jesus is the King, not Pharaoh and not the prophet. I think this is amazing. So the international fellowship that is sometimes called the Watchman family, or the gathering. It has various names depending on the country that's hosting it. They decided that they needed to go at Passover and on Good Friday to celebrate Jesus as King. And so believers from nations around the world have gathered at Luxor. They are there today, and they are going to walk and to declare Jesus as King. They were meeting in a hotel, but there was an incident in the hotel yesterday, and the police came and said, "Could you please move your gathering? We cannot protect you in this place." And so they moved to a church, and the pastor had not expected them. Now you think, of all of the audio equipment, the sound equipment, the speakers, the chairs, the security, the place is now surrounded by police. And the believers are there, and we listened to them this morning, praising Jesus as King. And they are there just as if they were on the Jericho Road. And they were welcoming Jesus, only not now simply as King of Israel, but as King of Egypt. Now, some years ago, all of us who were at a particular gathering, I forget which one it was, but one of the things that they asked us to do was that every place we traveled, we would go to the courts of the parliament or the ruling place and declare Psalm 24. "Open up, you gates, for the King of Glory to come in. Open up, you gates, for the King of Glory to come in." We went to the parliament in Dublin, and there Lois and I and Fran Parker, we read the psalm and declared for the gates to open. We were in China, and we found a place where the Communist Party had first met in its meeting to establish itself. It's a big compound. The doors are painted red. What would you expect? Green? So we went there, and we went from doorway to doorway, all closed up, and we read Psalm 24, Open up for the King of Glory to come in. Open up for the King of Glory to come in. And now in Egypt, there are believers there from every country you can imagine. And they're there declaring the King of Israel is the King of Egypt. Yeshua is the King. Open up the gates for the King of Glory to come in. Where are you from? What is your background? We know where Graham's from. He's a Scot. You're not. You're English. Oh, you just came down a little bit. What is your ancestry, Judith? British? Yeah. I'm British and Scottish and German. Somebody who looks interesting. Rebecca, what's your background? What's your racial background? Okay. And your mom is Filipino. You got some traveling to do, girl. So where are you from? Would you consider going back to your homeland and standing there and reading Psalm 24 and declaring, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. Will it make him king of the nation? No. No more than when Jesus entered Jerusalem and all the people acclaimed him, that the parliament, the Sanhedrin, the Romans said, oh, good, the rightful king of Israel has come. No, no, no. Do you understand that when we give a faithful witness, it is to stand as a testimony against those who refuse the witness? And we do it because Jesus is coming again. And he will reign as king. As king. Jesus will reign as king. And wherever we go, even if we go to City Hall, we say, hey, city government, Jesus is the king. When we address groups, we say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way in a minute. That would lead me on to another subject. But what I want to say to you, and this I had this so strongly when I first started to consider speaking on the Jericho Road. You, brother and sister, are on the Jericho Road, and your destination is persecution and suffering. Suck it up. It was really funny. I'd never heard that phrase, suck it up, princess. So we were the owners of our house at that time. And my granddaughter, my daughter-in-law, wanted a new sink and counters and everything. And she looked at me and she said, I think the answer is suck it up, princess. So they bought the house and now she has a new sink and counters and everything. But brothers and sisters, you are not brought into the kingdom so you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You are brought into the kingdom to glorify the Father through the Son. And you must enter the kingdom of God through much suffering. That's not to say there are not signs and wonders, people delivered from jail like Peter, but you, as an individual, have a call to fulfill. You have a call to fulfill. And your motto is, whatever, until. I will be whatever the Master needs me to be, until. He either calls me home or he comes and releases me of my duty. You have a death to embrace. I don't know whether you are called to be John and to look after Jesus' mother until she dies and you die. But even then, you may go to Patmos, which Chuck loves, but I think that John would rather have been ministering among the churches. I think his confinement there was a grief to his heart because he couldn't be with his people. Are you Peter or John? Or are you Stephen? We mustn't get the idea that we are always Johns. We must embrace the idea that we don't know what our destiny is. And here's a philosophical comment. Destiny means an inevitable outcome that you cannot change. Calling is what you can change. Destiny is what ultimately happens. And there's this strange verse in Revelation, and it says, those that are appointed unto death will die. Those that are appointed to prison will go to prison. I guess that that's the word of God. Which are you appointed for? But what I can tell you is you will definitely achieve your destiny. Whether you will fulfill your calling, I don't know. But you have a calling. And if you wait on the Lord and you read the word and you pray, God will show you what your calling is. But I can tell you that it will embody walking on the Jericho road. It will embody celebration at some point, and it will embody persecution and trouble at another. And why? Because there are people around you to win. Your calling is to win people, care for people, love people. I love Jordan Peterson. In a time of depression when he didn't know it was worth living or not, he decided that to make people suffer was bad. And therefore, to relieve their suffering was good. And he was going to give himself and his life to relieving suffering. Your calling, my calling, is to relieve suffering. It's to bring love where it needs love, to bring justice where it needs justice, to bring celebration when it's a time to celebrate, and tears when it's a time to mourn. It's a heavy calling. And what Jesus experienced was that when he got to the temple and he cast everybody out, not only did he lose his following, but he incurred the wrath of the priests and the Sanhedrin. And then when they took him to the cross, everyone deserted him and fled. We can boast about how faithful we are to Jesus. But when someone touches our wealth, our health, when they reject the wisdom that we offer, when we're experiencing suffering and pain, we discover that often we have to suffer alone. The interesting thing is, in my experience, when I was being rejected and slandered, the Lord gave me one man who didn't agree with me. His name was Tom Lowe. He was an elder at Queensway West Baptist Church. And he said, Ken, I don't agree with you, but I will not leave you to stand alone. Do you have to agree with people to stand with them? In their sorrow? In their rejection? And you know who the first person was to welcome me into this new life of the Spirit? The canon of St. Stephen's Anglican Church. He called me and said, Ken, the fight is worth it. The suffering is worth it. God gave me support from such unusual places. And I'm persuaded that even in your time of suffering, in your time of disillusionment, God will send you someone to bring you encouragement. When Jesus was in the garden, who came to encourage him? John, right? You afraid to answer? Angels. Angels came to encourage him. Yes. And so in your time of suffering, in your time of loss, in your time of sorrow, God will send someone, even maybe a visitation of God, to encourage you. But brothers and sisters, you need to commit yourself to walking the Jericho road, knowing what the end will be. And when you say, Lord, I submit, not my will, but yours be done, you will enter into a place of power. And remember that when Stephen entered into his suffering, he saw Jesus high and lifted up at the throne of God. Father, we're so unused to this. We've had 100 years of favor and blessing. And now that we have become the bad guys, it's hard for us to deal with. And so we ask, Lord, for great grace and wisdom. We ask for the fulfillment of your promise that when we're brought before rulers, you will give us the answers. You will teach us what to say and how to say it. And so, Lord, we look forward to this time. We look forward to the redemption of Jericho. We look forward to the opening of blind eyes and the recovery of sons of Abraham. Father, fill us with your Spirit in order that we may fulfill our calling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.